Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 2 Kings 22. Our reading is a little bit long because we're trying to understand the scope and nature of biblical reformation this morning. We're going to take a look at a case study and reform from God's Word here. This is the story of King Josiah. Josiah's grandfather was a powerful religious man who was as wicked as he was powerful. And Josiah's father was just as wicked, and he too reigned over God's people. Josiah's father was murdered at a young age, and so it came to pass that Josiah was made king by the people at 8 years old. Let me pray. O Lord, give light, give understanding, send your Holy Spirit, lead and guide us, give us patience and energy and interest into what you would have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house." That is, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that's written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they talked with her. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, and all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I'll bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. And the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him, and the king went up to the house of the Lord. And with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets, all people, both small and great. And he read and they're hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the threshold to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the host of heavens. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it to dust and cast the dust of it upon the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the woman wove hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Moloch. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem to the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place, he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Then he said, what's that monument that I see? And the men of the city told him, it's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar at Bethel. And he said, let him be. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone, and the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines, also the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel, and he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums, necromancers, and the household gods, and the idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let me take you back to 1617, 100 years after the Reformation. The Reformation, in some ways, which began when Martin Luther took pen and paper, a hammer and a nail, and tacked his 95 theses onto the door of the Catholic Church in 1517. John Calvin had already summed up the Bible in a systematic theology and led a broad church-planting revival in France and Switzerland by 1536. Over 100 years later, in 1674, the Dutch had long since embraced the Reformed doctrine, salvation by grace alone. But further reformation was needed. This period in Dutch history is called the Nadir Reformatie, the further reformation. The Dutch church had biblical beliefs, and in their official creeds of Reformed theology, but there was no living faith, no personal zeal for Christ and his righteousness, according to contemporary Jodocus von Lodenstein. In response to the irreligion of his day, Jodocus von Lodenstein wrote Meditation on Zion, wherein he first used the phrase Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda, Secundum Verbum Dei, which means the church reformed and always being reformed according to the word of God. Jodocus von Lodenstein was concerned with the evil that he saw around him in an officially reformed church and state. Imagine if our state was reformed and our official state church was reformed. That was the case in Netherlands, yet their spiritual state was very poor. Michael Horton explains that in 1674, according to these writers, the Reformation reformed the doctrine of the church, but the lives and practices of God's people needed further reformation. Von Lodenstein's words, reformed and always reforming, have become a popular motto for many churches, liberal and otherwise. So let's examine them briefly before we look at that story in the Bible that reflects and fleshes out a biblical reformation. Reformed. Von Lodenstein assumed that the true church would believe the great doctrines of grace preached in the Protestant Reformation, that Christ alone was head of the church and the sole author of our salvation, that God's people were guided by the scriptures alone, not the scriptures plus the church's made-up doctrines. The church was to be reformed because the church was to believe that salvation was by grace alone, as we see in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We lay hold of this salvation by faith alone, and reformed meant understanding that God's people do good works only for the glory of God, not for earthly or heavenly reward. Reformed doctrine was, in sum, a rejection of the Catholic Church as arbiter of truth and salvation and turning to the Scripture itself as arbiter of truth and Christ as arbiter of salvation and head of the church. Always being reformed, semper reformanda. But von Lodenstein was frustrated at the lack of ongoing sanctification in the Dutch Reformed Church. The century after the further Reformation would see the Netherlands rise as the first and perhaps greatest free market economy. They had the first stock exchange and facilitated the employment of hundreds of thousands in trade. But these so-called reformed Dutch traders also traded in African slaves and treated indigenous populations horribly almost wherever they went. The Dutch had experienced reform, but needed further reformation, ongoing reformation, reformation of the life. Salvation in the Reformed tradition should be understood as being both finished and ongoing. The Scripture defines it by saying that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and to act according to fulfill His good purpose. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. God worked in the elect, God continues to work in us, and therefore we work out our salvation. God's people need to continually submit to the lordship of Christ as they grow in grace, apply the gospel in every area of their life and business more and more. That is to say, being reformed, being a Christian, isn't just about initially believing the right doctrine. It is about an ongoing belief that evidences itself in continuous obedience, repentance, submission, and joy. Secundum verbum Verbum Dei, according to the word of God. This last clause of von Lodenstein's famous motto frequently gets left out, insidiously. If the motto of the church were only Semper Reformanda, it'd be the motto of practically any earthly institution. In fact, it is a motto of the church that our denomination separated from, the PCUSA. It still claims that as their motto. And modern evangelical churches adopt this motto as well. But neither of these groups fully submit to the word of God. They denounce churches that are submitted to the Word of God by calling them logocentric. They pretend to be above the authority of the Word of God. In liberal churches, belief in Jesus' deity is optional. Hell is optional. Homosexual acts are optional. Abortion is optional. And the options are only limited by the imagination and public opinion. But this is not wise. This is not Christian. This is not Reformed. So what should guide Reformation? What is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God? The Word of God, contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. For all manner of heresies and mistruths and sin can be excused by saying they were inspired by God, revealing Himself to me spiritually. Experience of God must be tethered to God's Word as definitive, or else the church will be awash with every imagination known to man. What did God give us, according to Ephesians 4, that we might not be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine? He gave us the apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Reformata, semper reformanda, secundum verbum Dei. Now, as God's people, there are two no-nos that prevent us from doing reformata, semper reformanda, secundum verbum Dei. The two no-nos are nostalgia and novelty. Nostalgia says things like, "Hey, just don't make them like they did in the old days. We've always done it this way. People used to have dignity and respect. We used to be a moral nation." Apart from the Word of God, nostalgia is just a longing for the past, passing over the sins of the past and glorifying the victories and being set in one's own ways because that's what we've always done. Nostalgia for nostalgia's sake can keep us from obeying God's Word. Novelty, on the other hand, is a longing for the new. Magnifying the sins of the past and passing over the victories, running to something new no matter what the cost. Novelty for the sake of novelty doesn't solve our problems as a people, as a church, either. But nostalgia and novelty prevent us from being reformed according to the Word of God. According to Chronicles, Josiah was 16 when he began to seek after the Lord. And when he was 20, he began to tear down the high places. And when he was 26, he began to direct temple restoration. And he directs the temple funds be given to builders to restore the temple physically. And as this young leader turns to the Lord, he's concerned about idol worship, so he tears down idols. But there are so many idols to tear down. You had to sit through the list. So he begins to turn his attention, instead of preventing worship of false gods, to encouraging the worship of the true God. And this is noteworthy for us. If we desire reformation, and reformation always precedes revival, it is right to turn our attention from destroying idols and to worshiping the Lord. That is to say, hunting through our culture for every vain idol and seeking its destruction would be an endless and distracting job. And as Josiah turned his attention to facilitating the worship of the Lord, he found that the Lord's temple was in disrepair. He found that the house of the Lord had not been given the attention it needed. And so the workers began to repair the temple with wood and stone. So in this case study of Reformation, we find Josiah seeking the Lord and then tearing down idols, then turning his attention to worship of the Lord. And he finds that the worship of the Lord lacks attention it deserves. And so begins a biblical Reformation which dedicates attention and resources to the place of worship. As you seek the Lord, as you work against the idols of this land, do you turn to the worship of the Lord? Listen, we can busy ourselves with destroying idols for a long time. They are legion. But will you give more of your attention to the worship of the Lord? First, look at the physical. Here at Catoctin, there's much work to be done in order to worship the Lord aright. There's setup, takedown, preparing music, preparing a bulletin, counting offerings, preparing communion, greeting one another, cleaning up after one another. Are there things that any of us could do to make worship more accessible, at the same time lift higher the name of Jesus? Are there things we could do to encourage more worship, deeper worship, broader worship, more Spirit-dependent worship? What work is the Lord laying on your heart to do as you turn your attention to worshiping Him aright? And as the Lord brings these things to mind, talk with the elders about your ideas, for they too are leaders who deal honestly, just as the workers in Josiah's day. And as we turn our attention to the physical place of worship, we need to beware of nostalgia and novelty. Nostalgia could have led Josiah to despair over repair, since the Solomonic temple, remember, had been so glorious in the golden age. But that nostalgia would have been forgetting that it was under Solomon that idol worship blossomed and bloomed and flourished in the kingdom. So too, we can be nostalgic for a church building of our own, nostalgic for past members, past pastors, past youth program, ministry, this ministry, that ministry. But bare nostalgia demotivates and causes despair. First and foremost, we should desire reform through the Word of God. And novelty could have led Josiah to want to tear down the tired old temple and start again, start afresh. But instead, he repaired. So too, we could long after a building with the coolest design and state-of-the-art equipment, but a desire for something new and fresh is not the same as a desire for reform. Biblical reformation finds and reads the Word of God. As a result of turning his attention to the physical place of worship, Hilkiah finds and reads the book of the law. This probably refers to the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And it's nothing less than astounding that God's people had lost track of this book. These are God's people. Of all the earth, God had chosen them and spoken with them. He brought them out of Egypt with mighty wonders. He gave them his law on the mountain with thunder and lightning. They were ruled by kings appointed by God. Yet they had lost the book of the law. They'd been told to meditate on this book day and night, and yet they'd lost it for decades. How could this be that God had spoken to them and they had such little regard for them that they lost the book of the law? It's almost as if they didn't notice they'd lost it until they found it. It's honestly such a shameful story that it caused me personally to wonder, how and why would the covenant God allow this to happen? Was he really God? Is he really holy if he allows his people to exist in this kind of oblivious rebellion or rebellious oblivion? Surely this people is too far gone. And it's understandable that they were destroyed when there was such disrespect for God's word. And yet, O people of God, is this not our situation? Have we not forgotten God's word? We have forgotten the importance of God's word. We do not treasure God's word as we ought. We do not read God's word as we ought. Many of us have totally forgotten God's word. Have you forgotten the words long written down? Let it not be so. Oh, take up and read. Find your copy of God's law. If you do not have a copy, we'll get you a copy. For the Lord of the universe, King of kings, has spoken. He is there and he is not silent. But some would say, I don't need the book of the law, for I have the law of Christ. In Christ I'm made free from the law. Indeed, in Christ we are freed from the curse of the law, but Jesus Christ was a student of the law. He spoke the law. He interpreted the law. He said he came to fulfill the law, not to get rid of it. And is the servant greater than the master? Then you too should take up the book of the law. Yet as we do so, we need to be on guard for nostalgia and novelty. Those who long for novelty may desire a direct word from the Lord and concoct in their minds dreams, words, visions of their own imaginations and attribute them to the Lord. Do not long for such things. God has spoken in his word and it's sufficient for us. Or less radically, we may become bored with our copy of God's word and think a snazzy new book about God's word is better. Or maybe even prefer a paraphrase. All these things are longing after novelty. Books are good. Paraphrases can be helpful. But only in so much as they point us back to this tool, this only rule that God gave us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And sometimes in this endeavor to find and read God's Word, we're more tempted by nostalgia. Nostalgia can prevent us from reading the best translations of God's Word based upon current archaeological manuscript evidence. Nostalgia can actually dissuade us from taking up God's word at all. We may say to ourselves, hey, I've gotten along fine so far without reading God's word and attending to it myself. Josiah could have said the same thing. My grandfather, my father, it's good enough for them. They didn't take it, and maybe I shouldn't. But God's word is a wonderful transformational blessing. Taking up the word of God and reading it is the Reformation in its inception. This biblical Reformation prompts repentance and inquiry of the Lord. When Josiah heard the words of the Lord, he tore his clothes and inquired of the Lord. Look at verses 11 and 13. He was deeply convicted of the sins of his people, both his past and his present. Hearing the law of God resulted in an immediate show of repentance. Tearing the clothes is an outward sign of an inward condition, repentance, and shame. And then Josiah sends 5 top-ranking officials to go inquire of the Lord from the last prophet mentioned in Kings, Huldah. So in this reformation, seeking the Lord leads to destroying idols, leads eventually to repairing the place of worship, leads to finding and reading God's law, leads to repentance and inquiring of the Lord. In our day, we have a copy of God's law. We have a righteous King Jesus, who is also our prophet. And so if we're to follow in Josiah's footsteps of reformation, we would repent of our sin and ask God what he would have us do. You can do that today. If, as you hear God's word read, you know that you do not have the righteousness it takes to appease a holy God, if you see that you lack zeal for his kingdom that would honor him, if that's the situation that you find yourself in, repent. Show fruit of repentance and call out to Jesus. A desire for nostalgia or novelty could have led Josiah back from following the course of reform. Nostalgia could have led Josiah just to ask his male counselors what God would advise. Josiah could have said, don't go to Huldah. Her name means weasel. Maybe one of the establishment prophets gave her that name. Josiah could have said, there's no way I'm hearing from God through a woman. Let's go to one of the establishment prophets we got around here. Nostalgia could lead us too to listen only to the traditional sources of wisdom. But God can speak through the young, through the female, through the foreigner. According to his word, of course. But the downtrodden, the powerless, notice different things from God's word than do those in power. In order to really hear God's word, we would do well to listen to it as he pours forth his truth from even unlikely sources. Novelty. Josiah doesn't engage in a novelty that's tempting to those that find themselves in a tough situation. There's a temptation for Josiah, knowing his father and his grandfather have failed to keep God's law. He's failed to keep God's law. So there's just a temptation to, well, let's just throw out God's law. Many young folks, like Josiah, when they find out the radical, gut-wrenching truths of God's word, throw out God. They realize that the tension is untenable, that we cannot claim that the Lord is our God and yet so neglect him in our life, and therefore some choose to give up on the claim that the Lord is God. They go after another God or pretend to be God themselves. Let it not be so with you, young people. As you hear these hard things from God's word, convicting things, inquire of the Lord, ask him, what would you have me do? Turn away from your sin, turn toward God. Turning away from God is not actually new. It's old. You've been there, done that. It doesn't satisfy, so rather, let us repent. Biblical reformation leads to an answer of judgment and mercy. So Josiah, doing everything right. Walking in the way of David, minus the adultery part. Not turning aside to the right or left. And as the king of Judah, he's seeking the Lord. He's tearing down idols. He's repairing the temple. He's regarding the word of the Lord. So we might expect good news when he inquires of the Lord. Perhaps one righteous king will be enough to undo all that the unrighteous kings have been doing for centuries. So what does Huldah report from the Lord? Disaster upon this place and its inhabitants. Ouch. The pure righteousness of one king was not enough to quench the inferno of God's wrath. Josiah was but one man, and God's people have been disobeying the Lord for centuries. But because Josiah's heart was penitent, God heard his plea and promised to preserve him from the humiliating disaster that God had in store. So within the context of this reformation, repentance leads to calling out to God. God responds with a mixture of judgment and grace. Grace for those that love him and are called according to his purpose, but wrath and judgment for the rest. That is what we should expect in a reformation. This is what to expect from a holy and gracious God. Justice and mercy, not one or the other. Terrible justice, free mercy. In our day, some desirous of change proclaim a message only of grace. They say, heaven's already come. They say, there's no final judgment. Love wins. There's no fiery inferno for disobedience to the Lord, according to the false prophets of our day. And Josiah could have inquired of a prophet that he knew would tell him exactly what he wanted to hear, that his actions were enough to ensure blessing in this life and beyond. But Josiah wasn't interested in hearing only what he wanted to hear. He was interested in hearing the truth from God. Are you? Imagine we lived back in Josiah's time. Imagine you were there. Josiah came to ask one of us what we thought the Lord would say to him. And what would we say if we didn't receive a word from the Lord, if we had to rely on our own judgment? We would want to say, nice try, Josiah, but you know, Judah's still going to be destroyed. No, that would be discouraging him, right? We'd want to tell him, hey, good job, man. Keep doing what you're doing. Maybe that'll be good enough for God. God's nice. If you just keep on working, that'll probably be enough to prevent fiery condemnation of our nation by God. Wouldn't you want to say something to encourage him, to keep him working? And yet hold his message is different. The Lord's message is different. The Lord says, this reformation isn't good enough. Your actions will never be enough to thwart judgment. Many preachers today would want to tell you, keep working and that'll be enough for God. But that's not the word that I have for you today. Your works will never be enough. Even if your righteousness matched that of Josiah, it wouldn't be enough to thwart God's wrath. Don't work as if salvation depended upon you. Do the work that God has laid out for you to do, but understand that eternal salvation and judgment are in the hands of the Lord. A biblical reformation causes careful study and covenant renewal. In chapter 23, verse 2, we see Josiah's response to this prophecy of grace and judgment. He brings together all the priests and the prophets, rich people and poor people, and he read the book of the covenant in their hearing. He read it. He didn't delegate this responsibility. Josiah read the book of the covenant. And this is what the law is called in Exodus 24. When Moses reads it in the people, in the covenant ceremony, this is what the law is called when Moses reads it before the people again in Deuteronomy in a covenant renewal ceremony. It's a recommitment to the Lord with a legally binding oath. And that's what's going on here. Josiah reads the book of the law in the context of a covenant renewal ceremony. He enters into a legally binding agreement with God, ratified in the blood of sacrifice, and all the people enter into covenant with him. We see at work here another aspect of reformation. The word of God, again, is read in the presence of the people. The leaders publicly commit to it, and the people follow them. It was the case in the first reformation that the word of God began to be read in the vernacular, language of the people. The leaders of the reformations, Luther, Calvin, Tyndale, Knox, committed themselves to the word, and people followed. In our own church's history, when it became evident that our denomination was not going to regard the scripture as the word of God, the church's leaders left the mainline Presbyterian church and formed a new church where the Bible would be proclaimed as the word of God. So to have further reformation here at Catoctin, to be reformed and always being reformed, we read the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the word of God. But how do we renew our covenant with the Lord? We renew our covenant with the Lord by taking the Lord's Supper. In so doing, we're making a statement, we're taking a stand, that we will no more fill our lives with idols, that we will be exclusively the Lord's. We'll find our joy in no other anymore forever. Many of us have been taking the Lord's Supper, not really understanding the full implications of what we're doing, of what we're saying. It's a covenant renewal ceremony, just like Josiah's, according to verse 3. He covenanted to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes. Now we serve a better king. Now we have a fuller book. Our hearts and souls have been purified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we should be all the more bold to recommit to Christ. There are others of us who think that we have committed to the Lord, but have not done so, not publicly, not covenantally. In our culture, we think it's enough to ask Jesus into your heart, to pray a prayer. But that's not entering into a covenant. A covenant is an outward sign of an inward condition. You may suppose that that inward condition is there, but when there's no outward sign, there may likewise be no inward condition. If you want to commit your life to Christ, if upon hearing the word of the Lord you want to covenant yourself to the Lord, you want to change the direction of your life, then come before the elders of the church and be examined for church membership. This is not private, this is public. Our culture wants to say that faith is private. No, it is public. Imagine if someone said, I have a private marriage. What trickery! Private marriage is a figment of the imagination or a lie. So let your commitment to the Lord be public. Be counted among the Lord's people, come before the elders, and be admitted to the covenant community by baptism, an outward sign of an inward condition. Renew your covenant with us in the sacrament of communion, that just as Christ publicly committed himself to us, so we publicly commit ourselves to him. Biblical reformation pushes priestly purification. What happens next in the story is mind-boggling. After covenant renewal, the priests bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, for all the host of heaven. And Josiah deposes all the priests that the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings to these gods. Which is more ludicrous? That God's people would have vessels for other gods in the very temple of the holy Lord? Or that God would allow them to do so without striking them dead instantly? It's equally heinous that the kings would think that they could ordain priests, let alone to foreign gods. Whoa! That is the heart of unbelief. And Josiah begins the work of reformation after covenant renewal. It sounds crazy. It sounds, again, like something we would never do. Bring idols into God's holy temple. And yet, O people of God, have we not indeed sinned in a similar way? For we are God's temple. It's no longer a physical building. God's dwelling place is flesh and blood. And have we not filled our lives with idols? Sure, they aren't idols of wood and stone, but they're still idols. We have adopted the idols of our surrounding culture as our guiding principles for life. Greed, indolence, entertainment, sports, sex, work, influence. Or maybe your idols aren't so novel. Maybe you prefer nostalgic idols like motherhood, fatherhood, independence, hard work, land, nationalism, gold. Anything that you can make the guiding principle for your life besides the Lord is an idol. Why in the world would the Israelites have Baal in their temple? Why in the world would you, Christian, get your value from how much you make or how great your toys are? Why would the Israelites have priests to Asherah? Why would a Christian get her identity from motherhood rather than from being a daughter of the covenant? It looks so awful when the ancient Israelites worshipped idols, and yet it looks so normal when Christians do. Let it not be so. So be reformed, O Christians. Exile the idols from your life. Exorcise the false gods that give you worldly pleasure and worth. Choose instead the only wise God, the covenant Lord. Biblical reformation overflows into purification of the whole land. Verses 8 through 20, catalog all the idols that Josiah tore down throughout the land. But notice that the author first tells us about how reform began at the temple of the Lord. First, we are told that Josiah threw out the idols in the temple of the Lord. The wicked priests were thrown out. They weren't to minister there at all anymore. Male prostitutes, Asher tapestries. And then the author tells us how reform swept the land. Josiah tore down the place where they would kill babies. He destroyed special Babylonian chariots that bespoke foreign alliances and allegiances. He broke altars that his ancestors had made, even building projects made to remember his own grandfather. He tore down all the foreign gods that had been set up by the great king Solomon and had stood for hundreds of years. These idols symbolized peace and fraternity, camaraderie, with pagan nations round about. They were an homage to Canaanite worship. And he even broke down the altar at Bethel that had been set up there since Jeroboam, king of Israel after Solomon. This was a landmark on the historic registry, as it were, and he tore it down. And this shows that he had even influence over Samaria as he tore down them through the entire land. So Josiah tore down these symbols of appreciation for foreign superpowers, relics of indigenous peoples, markers of alliance with immediate neighbors, culturally significant statues, and even family monuments. So do you see how dangerous it is to start down the path of reformation? It is dangerous to any idols we hold dear. If you recommit to your covenant with the Lord and follow that to its logical conclusion, you will no longer rely on human military might to accomplish the kingdom of God. If you covenant with this God, you will let go of your allegiances to any earthly power that sets itself up against the kingdom of God. No allegiance to mighty superpowers. No allegiance to ancient cultures. No allegiance to geographical neighbors. No allegiance to your current culture, nation, or family when it sets itself up against the Lord or before the Lord. Do you see how comprehensive the reform is? Josiah tears down monuments that will endanger his relationship with Assyria to the north, Babylon to the east, Tyre and Sidon to the west, Moab and Ammon to the east, and various Canaanite subcultures or affinity groups within. When we embark on reformation, we stand to make a lot of enemies. For when we say, I will be exclusively the Lord's, it means that we tear down markers of allegiance to other gods in our lives. And is there anything besides the Lord that you pledge allegiance to, Christian? May it not be so. let the Holy Spirit lead you to those areas in your life. We've got something else in God's place. Do not be afraid to tear that idol down. God will provide for you in the idol's absence. A biblical reformation sees conscientious celebration of the covenant. So, this national reform culminates in the nation celebrating Passover, the sign of the covenant, like it hadn't been observed since Samuel. This amazing it's just amazing. Hundreds of years under covenant kings, they'd never observed the sign of the covenant. And especially in light of Exodus 12, which says multiple times, this shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations. All Israel shall observe the Passover. The Passover was a covenant sign to remember God's miraculous salvation of his people from Egypt. Kind of a big deal. So you'd think that people called by the Lord's name would remember as a nation their founding victory by observing the Passover. Now, under Hezekiah, the Passover had been observed, but several things were lacking then. It was not observed in the first month as prescribed. Many Israelites blatantly rejected Hezekiah's invitation. And those that did heed the call to observe Passover didn't sanctify themselves to the Lord. In other words, they still didn't treat the ceremony as serious and holy. Now, celebrating the Passover wasn't without difficulty. If you were a man, you needed to be circumcised. It'd be kind of painful if you hadn't been heeding God's commandments up to that point. It was a national feast, so everyone gathered to Jerusalem, which would make for kind of a crowded campout. And you need to bring an unblemished lamb for your family, and that could be financially costly. Finally, you need to consider the fact that the Lord had saved you from death and passed over your people for judgment. Thinking about such a thing would probably mean letting go of idols. So too for us. It can be hard to observe the Lord's Supper in the way he described it. First, you should not take this supper if you have not been baptized. The sign of entry into the covenant. You shouldn't take it in an unworthy manner. You need to consider the seriousness and holiness of this sign, and the elders can help you to confirm this. It's a sign not only of your covenant with the Lord, but also with his covenant people. Can you renew your covenant with them in good conscience? That might involve asking for forgiveness from one another. Then there's the cost involved, the labor to prepare the Lord's Supper. How often should it be partaken? Surely it's not as rarely as the Israelites. How often then? The early church celebrated the Lord's Supper weekly with wine. For proof, see Acts 2:42, Acts 27, and 1 Corinthians 11:20. So being reformed and always reforming according to the word of law, the Lord, means directing our attention to make sure that we are following the sign of the covenant according to the word of God. Finally, all this reform, still not enough to thwart judgment. In verses 26 and 27, the Lord says that in spite of all Josiah's reforms, he will not turn from his wrath that he's intended to pour out on Judah for the sins of Manasseh. Sadly, Josiah's life didn't end on a happy note. He went down to do battle with Pharaoh Necho on behalf of Babylon. Babylon was attacking Assyria, and Egypt went to Assyria's aid, and Josiah attempted to intercept Pharaoh in that famous final valley of battle, Megiddo, from whence we get our word Armageddon. According to Chronicles, Pharaoh had even warned Josiah, saying that God had told him to hurry and that by opposing Pharaoh, Josiah would be opposing God. And sadly, it was Josiah's sons and one of his grandsons that ushered in the final close of the kingdom of Judah. Verse 26 shows us that even exhaustive, biblically based, comprehensive reform that begins with the household of God still does not necessarily thwart God's earthly judgment on a nation for its sin. So, don't be reformed just to save your family or save your country. It won't necessarily work. We don't embark on reformation to save America or any other earthly country. We're continually reformed by the Lord, by his word, for his glory, for his sake, so that a people called by his name might be justified by faith, not by works, so that no man may boast. And so ends the story of the text before us today. We witnessed a roadmap to reformation, how to be reformed and always reforming according to the word of God, and yet still the story ended sadly for Josiah, which is why we stand in need of a new king, a better king, a king who would not die at Armageddon, but who would prevail, who would not be buried with his fathers, but would rise up, a king whose reforms would not die with him, but rather would transform nation after nation until the whole world has been brought into his righteousness. A king whose reforms wouldn't close a chapter in the final days of a kingdom, but instead usher in an eternal kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. What if we had a king who didn't just study the law as a boy, but who embodied the law? What if we had a king who didn't merely recite the law, but spoke the law? A king who didn't need a priest, but who was the priest? A king who didn't inquire of a prophet, but who inquired straight from the Lord? What if we had a king who didn't merely cast down idols, but was so powerful he could cast out demons? What if this king doesn't merely cleanse the temple, but he is the temple, imperishable? What if this king, we had a king who didn't just celebrate the sign of salvation, Passover, but rather ushered in his own salvation, salvation from a greater foe than Pharaoh, Satan himself? What if this king has already come? The good news is that the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is now reigning. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. His name is Jesus, and he is our king. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you for your word and for the patience of your people. Bless them. Cause repentance and fruit of repentance to shine in their lives. Let this be a day of business. Business with the Lord. That we transact something with you, O God, today. We love our nation. We want her. We want revival. We want reform. We want her to be saved and spared. And yet, we are going to reform according to your word, no matter what, even if it doesn't spare her. Because we are doing this for your glory, because you have saved us by your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.